invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to our text for this Lord's Day, as it's found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. If there is a sin which is at the root of all other sins, it must be the sin of unbelief. For to disbelieve God is to treat the Word of God as vain and as empty. It is to act as though God is not God, but rather that someone or something else is God. In fact, dear ones, pride flows from unbelief. For pride acts as if man is wiser than God, more loving than God, more trustworthy than God, more powerful than God. And therefore, upon man should the glory and honor be bestowed rather than upon the Lord our God. Dear ones, unbelief will lead millions of people to eternal torment in hell. For they will not trust alone in Christ alone for the promise of everlasting life that is offered to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even for those of us who have embraced Jesus Christ and his righteousness through faith alone, there yet remain temptations in our lives not to trust Christ's wisdom, not to trust Christ's truth, not to trust Christ's love, and not to trust Christ's power. In fact, we might say, dear ones, that our sanctification and growth in the Christian life consists, on the one hand, in crucifying unbelief, and on the other hand, growing in faith. Each time we fall into a sin in thought, word, or deed, it is due to some degree to the weakness of our faith, that is, unbelief. It is due in some way to having taken the eye of faith off of Christ and off of his word. Thus, if we would grow in Christ, we must grow in our knowledge of him, and we must also grow in our trust of him. If we would overcome, dear ones, the besetting sins in our life, we must grow in trusting Christ and in applying his word to our lives. From our text this Lord's Day, we shall consider three examples of unbelief. First of all, the unbelief of the scribes. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. Second, the unbelief of the boy's father. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, and then we'll also go over to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9 and consider verses 20 through 27. And then the third point, the unbelief of the disciples in Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 through 21. So let us look at the first example of unbelief. The unbelief of the scribes, the Jewish scribes. Look with me again at Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. The unbelief of the Jewish scribes, the unbelieving scribes here, speaks of the unbelief in the lives of all who will not come to embrace Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. As Christ and his three apostles, just to pick up the context a little bit, as Christ and his three apostles, Peter, James, and John, descend from the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ allowed these disciples to behold a measure of the brightness of his glory as it shone through him, even through his clothing. Earlier in Matthew chapter 17, they now approach the place where the Lord had left the other nine disciples. As the Lord comes near, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 14, he sees a multitude gathered around the apostles, those nine apostles that were left behind. And from the midst of the crowd, he hears certain of the scribes of the Pharisees questioning his disciples, or more accurately, disputing or debating with his disciples. That information is not shared with us in Matthew chapter 17, but that information is given to us in the parallel account in Mark chapter 9. Although we are not directly told what the issue was over which they were disputing with the disciples, the context of the passage, I believe, gives us some clues. According to Mark 9:16, the Lord asks the Jewish scribes or scholars, what was it about which they were disputing with his disciples? So he directs a question to them. But there's complete silence on the part of these scribes, these unbelieving scribes. They will not answer his question as to what they were disputing about with his disciples. You see, they appear very willing to go after the students of Christ, but very unwilling to engage the teacher himself. After all, you'll recall from previous accounts that these very scribes of the Pharisees themselves, the Sadducees, they have all been publicly humiliated on previous occasions by the Lord in public debates with the Lord. But in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, we learn over what it was most likely that the scribes disputed with the disciples. For instead of the scribes answering Christ's question, as I said, they were silent when he asked the question, a father speaks up and tells how he had brought his son to be healed and delivered of a demonic spirit, to be healed by Christ. Luke 9:38 says that this boy, his son, was his only begotten son, so as to show the desperate need of this father. His only son was possessed, was controlled by this demon. And it goes on to mention the effects of this demon and how this demon would cast this child into the fire, into the water, to seek to destroy this child. But since Christ was not present when the father brought his son to be cured and healed, the father had appealed to Christ's disciples to cast out the demon. The disciples had attempted to do so, but were not able to cast the demon out. Whereupon the Lord issues a scathing denunciation against unbelief in Matthew 17:17, when he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Now I submit to you that that is a righteous yet scathing denunciation against unbelief. The question is, against whom is this severe rebuke of Christ publicly administered? Was it administered against the unbelieving Jewish scribes who had argued with the disciples prior to Christ showing up on the scene? Was it administered against the father of the boy that was demon-possessed? Was it administered against the disciples of Christ who could not deliver the boy from the demons? Or was it delivered against all of those who were gathered there? Well, I would submit that Christ most likely addressed this harsh rebuke against the unbelieving Jewish scribes and all those in Israel who followed them. For the context does not reveal unbelief that is obstinate on the part of either the father or on the part of the disciples that would warrant such a severe public rebuke and reproach. As we will see, as we move on through the text, both the father and the disciples suffered indeed from a weakness of faith, which is an aspect of unbelief. But it is the Jewish scribes in particular who are characterized by an obstinacy, an unwillingness to trust in the Lord. Moreover, dear ones, it was not the practice of the Lord in his ministry to issue such a public, harsh censure against those who are merely weak in faith. You'll recall it was said of Christ, "He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax." But there are clear occasions in which Christ issued such public condemnation against those who were hardened in their unbelief against Christ. In fact, in the same book, Gospel book, Matthew, just a few chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 39, we hear these words. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." You know, here the Lord had performed all these miracles which they had seen. This shows the hardness of their unbelief, and yet they would not come to him. They had heard the glorious teachings that flow from the lips of Christ. They would not come to him, and yet they want another sign from the Lord. Verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Lord Jesus said, you're seeking for a sign. You are an unbelieving and adulterous generation, you scribes and Pharisees. But I'll give you one sign, the sign of my own resurrection. And even when he was raised from the dead, they went back and manufactured a lie to cover the fact that the soldiers who watched the grave came back and reported what had happened. And they manufactured a lie to cover it. That's the hardness of unbelief, dear ones. And why, dear ones, we must not allow unbelief to take root in our lives to any degree, but forsake it, repent of it, turn from it, seek God's forgiveness, that we walk and seek to walk in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so who was it that most characterized the generation which turned away from the Lord in unbelief and hardened their hearts against the Lord? I submit to you it was the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, and not this Father, not the disciples, who though believers were yet weak in faith. And we'll look at that as we move through the text. Thus we may infer, dear ones, that Christ was indignant at how these unbelieving scribes had sought to attack him through his disciples, to upset their faith, perhaps because they were unable to cast out the demons, to say, in effect, well, it's not your fault, but it's the one whom you serve. It's his fault. So that the inability to cast out the demons was attributed to Christ. By putting the spotlight on the weaknesses of the ministers of Christ, the scribes hoped to lead the people away who were gathered there, to lead the people away from Christ himself. Dear ones, this is ever the tactic of the enemy. Since he can't touch Christ, he will come after us. Let us learn from this two lessons. First, how we must ever guard ourselves and seek to live a life that is consistent with our profession of faith in Jesus Christ, dear ones. And when we fail, that we repent, that we confess our sins, that we seek forgiveness of God and others, that we live out the gospel, because none of us are perfect, that we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives rather than clinging to our sins, rather than allowing pride to so set in that we cannot turn from that sin, or we will so seek to save face and become so defensive about the fact that someone actually comes to us and confronts us with our sins, that we lash out rather than repent. The enemy will seek, dear ones, to bring disgrace and shame upon Christ through our own weaknesses and frailties, our own failures. If that's the way a Christian speaks or acts, I don't want anything to do with Christ, some will say. It becomes a very convenient excuse. One of the most convenient excuses that people use for not coming to Christ is hypocrisy. The Christians don't practice what they preach. You see, that's what the Pharisees were seeking to do, was to point out the weaknesses of the apostles and to redirect it to Christ. But our weaknesses do not point out the weaknesses of Christ. Our sins do not point out the infirmity and sinfulness of Christ. because Christ, because he is sinless, because he is perfect, because he is righteous and gracious, has rescued us. And there is remedy for our sin. And there will be complete and total remedy and salvation for sin when we go to meet him in heaven. We'll no longer be entangled with these sins with which we struggle here and now. But until then, we do struggle as Christians. But it does not point out any inconsistency in Jesus Christ at all. In fact, it points out his grace that he would be such a long-suffering, patient Savior to work with us to save sinners by his grace, to impute his righteousness to believing sinners. It points out the glory of his grace and his mercy to the undeserving. And so what is it in your life and mind, dear ones, that may bring reproach upon Christ? There is God's grace and power to overcome those besetting sins, but we must first own up to them and then begin by God's grace and God's power to starve those besetting sins to death. To starve them to death, not feed them. Not give them more and more and more of what they want, but starve them and fill our lives, rather, feeding upon the promises of God, the righteousnesses of God, the glory of Christ, growing in our knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ, rather than feeding those sins that so easily beset us. A second lesson, inconsistency, dear ones, in the Christian's practice of the truth, as I said, does not mean that something is wrong with Christ or with the truth of Christ. I just want to emphasize that once again. It only means that we are weak, we are frail, and we stand daily in need of Christ. Our inconsistencies are never excusable. We can't just simply say, well, nobody's perfect, and think that's going to take care of everything. It's true, no one is perfect. But our sins, dear ones, are an offense against God. As Christians, our sins are an offense against a Father who has loved us with an everlasting love and has sent his only begotten Son to redeem us. They're an offense against him. They hinder our fellowship and our communion with the living God. And so we need to take them serious. We need to view our sins, dear ones, as we do our worst enemy that would attack and seek to take our lives. The enemy is seeking to take our souls. We have to realize we're in a battle here. And that by God's grace, Christ is the conqueror. He's the victor, and our faith and trust is in him to overcome them. We cannot in ourselves go forth in war against the enemy and expect to win, but we can take upon ourselves the full armor of God, which he has given to us. And by God's grace, we can be sanctified and grow in sanctification in this life. But, oh, dear ones, the tragic end in everlasting torment that awaits all those who, like the unbelieving scribes, are hardened in their unbelief and are a perverse generation. Dear ones, flee the obstinacy of unbelief. Let it not take root in your hearts. Listen to what is said to us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In any way, departing from the living God. Through the idols of this life, through the affections in which we cast upon the things of this life, disregarding the supreme affection that Christ should have. in our hearts and in our lives, in looking to others to be our Savior, in looking to others to supply all our needs according to our particular necessities in this life, rather than looking to God to supply all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Meet every accusation, dear Christian. Meet every accusation that comes into your conscience with this: the righteousness of Christ is sufficient for both my justification and my sanctification. Meet that accusation with these words: Jesus and His righteousness is sufficient for all my needs. The second main point is this: the unbelief of the boy's father. We find in Matthew 7:17-18 these words: "And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, to the parallel passage, and we find a bit more information that relates to this father. Mark 9, verses 20 through 27, and we read, "And they brought him unto him," that is, they brought the child unto Christ, "and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The unbelief of the father, dear ones, here speaks of the weakness of faith. And yet, weakness of faith is a form, an aspect of unbelief in our lives. Yet remnants of unbelief that manifest themselves by way of not trusting Christ as we ought. I submit to you that the unbelief of the Father is not an unbelief characterized by the hardened obstinacy of that of the unbelieving Pharisees, however, but an unbelief that is characterized by weakness, frailty in faith, which is true in all of our lives as Christians to varying degrees. Upon bringing his son to Jesus Christ, the demon began at that moment to torment this poor boy in the very presence of Christ and of the in the presence of the Father and in the presence of all those gathered there. The Lord asked the father of the boy, how long the Son had been in this condition, to which the Father replied, from his childhood. How he came to be demonized from his childhood, we're not told. And so to speculate on our parts in that regard would be really fruitless. The fact is that he was demonized and suffering greatly from this demon. Although the demon sought to destroy this boy's life, however, dear ones, God, don't miss this point, God had preserved the life of this boy until this very moment in order to display his glory in the life of this child. This had gone on for that length of time. Do you mean God could not have intervened earlier if he had chosen to do so? You mean that God could not have prevented it from happening in the first place? No, God is sovereign. This has taken place for this length of time in this child's life in order to manifest the glory of God at this particular moment. Dear ones, what absolute misery we would live in, whether in sin or in anguish of pain or in demonic affliction, if Christ did not restrain the power of the devil in this world and in our lives. If God simply allowed the devil to run without restraint, there would be no end to the degree of suffering. Earth would become hell. We would have hell upon earth if God, by his sovereign grace and mercy, did not restrain sin, did not restrain the devil's works, even now in this life. And we may think we have it rough in our present circumstances of pain and affliction, but let us, dear ones, let us not pity ourselves, though that is what we are all prone to do. That no one suffers as we suffer. No one has the heartache, the loneliness. No one has to go through what we go through. That's where, again, the devil would take us, to feel so sorry for ourselves that we do not look to Christ, that we are rather focused upon ourselves. There is no help by focusing upon ourselves, by feeling sorry for ourselves. There is no help there. It only increases and intensifies our misery. The devil knows that full well. There's only help in turning our eye from ourselves and looking to Christ. Dear ones, only God knows how bad it could be in our lives without his restraint. Rather, let us pour out our thankful praise to the Lord who graciously has preserved us for his glory and even uses us, dear ones, in the midst of our afflictions and our trials. He uses that to sanctify us, to grow us in our faith, to prepare us for heaven to come. He uses it to sanctify others as well, who look upon our suffering. As we look back to the suffering of Job that's recorded in the scriptures, dear ones, I'm sanctified as I consider what Job suffered and how God used that in Job's life to teach us all one of the purposes of suffering that God brings into our life is not because we first have fallen into sin, but that he would teach us, train us, that he would further sanctify us and purify us for his glory, for our good. The Father pleads with Jesus in desperation in Mark 9, verse 22. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That is, have compassion upon both my son and myself, for I too have suffered as a father, as I have watched my dear son ravished by this demon. I too have suffered anguish and torment as well. The plea of the father, I would submit to you, is not filled with unbelief, as it might seem to be the case from our English text in the use of the conditional word if, when he says in Mark chapter 9, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That word if doesn't convey that he questioned whether the Lord was able to help or to do any great work in the life of this young boy. That's not the case at all. It doesn't convey a heart of unbelief, for in the Greek grammar that lies behind our English text, the word, or what's called a conditional sentence or phrase, if thou canst do anything, and the condition that's used here means, and you can. If thou canst do anything, and thou canst. In other words, the conditional sentence used here actually is an affirmation of faith on the part of the Father, that he knows that Jesus can heal his son. Have compassion on us and help us. The Lord responds in Mark 9:23 with the same kind of condition of reality when he says to the Father, if thou canst believe, and thou dost, all things are possible to him that believeth. So the Lord Jesus uses the same conditional sentence of reality, expecting that particular response, it is true, you do believe. If thou canst believe, and thou dost believe, the Lord Jesus says to him, all things are possible to him that believeth. Here the Lord is taking the Father, who does in fact trust him as Messiah, from a weakness of faith, not from unbelief, obstinate and hardened unbelief like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he's taking this Father from his trust in Christ, but from a point of weakness of faith to a strength of faith. That's what the Lord is doing with the Father. The Lord encourages the weak faith of this father, who had witnessed his son under the power of this demon for so many years, to look away from the needy, desperately needy circumstances of his son to the power, to the glory, to the mercy, to the compassion of Jesus Christ. Here, according to Mark 9:20, is this demon. Now try to imagine the scene. Here's this demon rending this poor boy with violent convulsions once again as Christ approaches, as this demon had done countless times before. And as the father is looking on with such grief and sorrow and desperation at his only begotten son, this demon, whom the disciples could not cast out, and who was even now demonstrating his power in the presence of Christ, the audacity demonstrating his power in the presence of Christ, was attempting to take the eye of faith off of Christ to behold rather the power of the devil. And yet, while all of this is going on, the compassionate Lord Jesus Christ is building, building, strengthening the weak faith of the struggling father to take his eye off of his convulsing son and to place the eye of faith upon Christ alone. In the words of Christ found in Mark 9:23, is this promise for the man to lay hold of, for the father to lay hold of upon by faith. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, and thou canst, all things, this is the promise, all things are possible to him that believeth. Will he believe? Will this father believe that the demonic power he sees presently manifested in his son to be unbreakable, because it has not only happened in the past many times, but is now manifesting its power in the very presence of Christ? Or will he believe the promise of Jesus Christ? All things are possible to him that believeth. Will he walk by sight in what he presently sees? Or will he walk by faith in the promises of God, which he cannot see presently with his natural eyes? That's the temptation that's before him. But that's also the promise of God in strengthening his faith as well. With tears now streaming down the face of this dear father, the father confesses his own sinful weaknesses, not obstinacy of unbelief, but weakness of faith in Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You see, dear ones, this man's faith in Christ is even revealed by his confession of his own weakness of faith. Lord, I do believe. I do believe in thee. I do trust in thee. But I see my weakness of faith. Help thou my unbelief. How each of us who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith alone need to hear this message today. All things are possible to him that believeth. Now that is not to say that God will do exactly what we ask him to do in all circumstances if we only exercise enough faith. We only see, dear ones, a slice of life at a time. We or our loved ones, dear ones, if we had it our way, would never suffer. If it was simply left up to us, we would probably eliminate suffering, certainly to our loved ones and our friends, but maybe we would, you know, choose not to even have any suffering in the world at all. But the Lord, dear ones, knows the value of suffering in our lives, in driving us to Jesus Christ. He knows the value of suffering in our lives in building faith and character and in revealing his power in the midst of our suffering. The Apostle Paul suffered with a physical affliction, and he prayed 3 times that the Lord would deliver him from this thorn in the flesh, according to 2 Corinthians 12. And yet the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In the weakness of man, the power of God is seen in upholding us and sustaining us, and in many times not giving us what we ask. So God, again, will answer all those prayers that are in accordance with his will that he has already determined to do. We may not know what God is determined to do, so we can pray. We can ask God, but we should realize, again, faith is not rejected. We don't ignore, we do not neglect or cast faith aside when we say at the end of a prayer, nevertheless, thy will be done. Not my will, but thine be done. That regardless, Lord, of what thou dost do, I am willing to trust thee that thou knowest what is best. And thou wilt glorify thyself most in what thou dost bring or not bring into my life. That's the exercise of faith. Dear ones, our eyes can only see our present desperate circumstances wherein our son, as it were, is writhing in anguish before us in what seems to be a hopeless situation from man's perspective. But our eyes need to be turned to Christ. May the Lord bring us each one to confess our sin of unbelief and pray sincerely from the heart, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. How often throughout the day, dear ones, do we manifest such unbelief of heart without even reflecting upon it? We have become so accustomed, dear ones, to looking at those fearful circumstances that surround us or have placed our faith in everything else but the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us, that we have even forgotten that Christ declares to us through the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I ask you, dear ones, is your God so small in your eyes that you seldom turn to Him with those seemingly impossible situations that come into your life? Or even with those situations that seem so small that you think, I can handle this all by myself? If so, that is the sin of unbelief. In so doing, we by our actions deny, may not be by way of our actual convictions of heart, but by our actions we deny the power of God and treat the Lord of glory as if He were just a man who cannot help us. Well, the Lord commands the demon to come out of this poor son and never to enter again in Mark 9:25. And after one last display of demonic power in Mark 9:26, even after the Lord commands him to come out, the demon is going to attempt to display his power one last time in order to discourage, in order to try to demonstrate. See, He commanded me to come out. I'm not coming out. Christ permits it. Christ permits the demon to have one last display of power. Why? So that all those gathered might realize the demon did not come out voluntarily, but rather came out because he had to submit to the divine authority and power of Jesus Christ. And afterward, the boy was motionless, as if dead. And the Lord Jesus takes the boy's hand. He arises and he presents this boy whole to his father in Mark 9, verses 26 through 27. There was the Lord is able to take our children who are sinners by nature, who are children of disobedience by nature, even as we are by nature, our children who are blinded by Satan by nature, and by His amazing grace, He is able to give to them faith in Jesus Christ, just as He has given to us faith in Jesus Christ. He is able to cleanse them from their sin. He is able to make them whole again. But dear parents, I ask you, do we have the desperate faith of this father? Do we shed the tears of this father for our children's salvation? Do we care that our children have an even greater need than being cast into a temporal fire, being rescued from that temporal fire? namely that of being rescued from eternal fire called hell. Let us as parents, dear ones, come like this father, confessing with tears, Lord, I believe thou can save my child or my children. Help thou mine unbelief. Let us make, dear ones, this the most important desire that we have for our children as Christian parents. Not that they be successful. Not that they make so much money. Not that they exercise certain gifts and abilities and grow in accomplishments. But that they trust in Jesus Christ and have the character of Jesus Christ manifested in their lives. Let us seek, dear ones, to remove all stumbling blocks as parents to our children in coming to Christ. Whether by leading them away from Christ and into gross sin by way of our example, or whether by leading them away from Christ ever so gradually, by degrees, leading them away from Christ into relationships, endeavors that they pursue, pleasures, studies, and activities that gain their heart and affection rather than to Christ. And again, by our example, because we are not so wholly committed to Christ, because we have followed after those same idols in our own lives, and our children are simply mimicking and imitating us and doing the same. Beware, dear ones, watch and pray continuously, for the devil seeks to draw your heart and your affections away from Christ. Finally, the third main point, very briefly stated, the unbelief of the disciples. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 through 21. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. The unbelief of the disciples, dear ones, speaks of the unbelief and weakness of faith. I submit to you first and foremost on the part of ministers and elders. The disciples had been given, dear ones, the ability and the charge by Christ to preach the gospel, and to cast out demons by Christ in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. But why were they not able to cast this demon out? Jesus says, because they did not believe. They had been given the grace, the gift to do so. They had been charged to do so. But the Lord says they could not do so, not because God had not charged them or gifted them to do so, but because of their unbelief. Perhaps they were trusting more in the gift itself than in the giver of that gift. Perhaps they were allowing pride to take their eyes off of Christ, who gave them the ability, and rather boasting in some way in themselves as another opportunity for all these people to see that they had this ability. Christ wasn't around, but they had this ability to cast out demons. Perhaps they were viewing the ability as something that was simply automatic. You could just put on cruise control, automatic pilot, and just cruise right through, and demons would just fall by the wayside, rather than something that was dependent upon faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We who are ministers and elders must realize that there is, dear ones, no gift or grace that one can put on automatic pilot and simply cruise into such a desperate situation, or simply cruise through our ministry with all of the temptations that we face as ministers and elders, and come out unharmed and unscathed. Many have fallen into that trap, and many have not come out unscathed, and have fallen flat on their faces. And we never rejoice to see such falls. We grieve, we sorrow, we shed tears over such falls. And it is only by God's grace that any of us are sustained. It is not because we are worthy as ministers that we are unscathed, but it is because of God's mercy, and God's mercy alone. But for the grace of God, there go I. It's very true. Dear ones, it is the small little foxes left unattended that spoil the vine. And if they are not dealt with, the breach is not sealed up, and the foxes warded off, those foxes will find a way to spoil and destroy the vine. Jesus says this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And the Lord Jesus likewise says, to encourage their faith, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed. And it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ in this section is saying, it's not ultimately the size of one's faith. Because even if one has the size of faith of a mustard seed, which was at that particular time a proverbial saying about the smallest type of seed. One has the faith the size of a mustard seed. He can say to the mountain, whatever that mountain is in your life, whatever that obstacle is in your life that you see as preventing you from being able to serve the Lord, a sin, an affliction, a trial, whatever it may be, Jesus says that you can say to that particular obstacle. And in this particular case, I would submit to you, it was an obstacle that was very specifically brought by Satan, a demon-possessed son. And Satan, again, will use all types of trials and circumstances in our life in order to hinder us, in order to take our eyes off of Christ, so that mountain seems to hide the glory of Christ behind it. But dear ones, it's not the size of your faith, it's in whom your faith is exercised that moves those mountains in your life. You see, again, it is not looking at the mountain, it is looking to Christ. And even one who has new faith, because that person is, say, a young convert in Christ, that young convert, that child, can exercise faith in Jesus Christ and can see mountains and obstacles that Satan would throw in his or her path removed in order to serve the Lord. And if those mountains remain even after we pray, as Paul did three times, then we must again realize God is in control, and he will help us either to climb over the mountain by his grace, or around the mountain by his grace, if the mountain itself will not be removed. So here was the sin of the disciples, I submit to you, dear ones. They viewed the power of God as a formula rather than as a grace to be exercised through earnest faith in the Almighty Jesus Christ. Sometimes, dear ones, because the obstacles, the mountains in our lives, we need not only to pray, but we need to fast. These kind come out by both prayer and fasting in order to humble ourselves before the Lord. Not because there's any power in fasting in and of itself, but because it brings us to that place where we are humbled before the Lord our God so that we can see Him by faith more clearly. Dear ones, as you examine your heart right now, are you like the unbelieving Pharisees who trusted in their own righteousness, who thought themselves wiser than Christ and would not come to Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ declares in John 3, verse 15, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Come to Christ. If that's where you have been, trust in Christ right now. Lay hold of Jesus Christ as He is offered to you in the gospel. Or perhaps you would say, I've trusted in Christ, and I am trusting in Christ alone for my righteousness, for my forgiveness, and for everlasting life. But I am like the father of that greatly afflicted boy. I believe, but Lord, help thou my unbelief. Dear one, are you spending more time focusing on your sin and the devil, both of which are very real, than you are in turning the eye of faith and hope upon Jesus Christ and His Word, and spending time in prayer, lost in prayer, in the boundless mercy and majesty and righteousness of Jesus Christ for undeserving sinners like you and me? Dear ones, we cannot look at signs, wonders, miracles, casting out demons as being that which specifically indicates whether one is a follower, a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be many in that final day of judgment who will come before the Lord and will say that they cast out demons in Christ's name. They perform many wonderful works and miracles in Christ's name. They prophesied in Christ's name. And Jesus Christ will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Not I knew you once, but I don't know you now. But I never knew you. And Jesus doesn't say that they did not do those very things that they professed to do in the presence of Christ. He doesn't say, no, you didn't do those things. And so we cannot be misled, dear ones, by those who simply give these outward signs, saying that they do so in Christ's name. We have to judge by fruit, the fruit of their doctrine and the fruit of their life. We have to evaluate whether they believe those things that are agreeable to God's word, and whether they are following, applying those things in their life, so that it changes their lives, changes their families. Dear ones, I leave with you, to you who do trust in Jesus Christ, and yet you would say, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. I leave with you this promise from Isaiah 26, verses 3 through 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Interesting, in Hebrew, doesn't have perfect peace literally. I will keep him in peace, peace. Peace, peace, just you could put etc. I will keep him in peace, 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 peace. Perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Savior, we believe, help thou our unbelief. We praise thee and thank thee for thy word, for indeed it does speak, Lord, to those who have not come to Christ to lay hold of his righteousness by faith alone, but it also speaks, Lord, to us who have laid hold of that righteousness by faith alone. And regardless of our need, all those within the hearing of thy word today, thou dost invite to come to Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou would give to us that grace to come, to flee to thee, to not stay back, to not refrain, but, O God, to flee to thee, to take our eyes off of, O Lord, those various sins, O Lord. Not that we ought not to deal with those sins, but, O God, to see that the remedy is not in focusing upon our sins, but the remedy is focusing and turning the eye of faith upon Jesus Christ, spending time with him, praying, fasting, seeing, O Lord, that these sins are desperate enemies that would seek to destroy us. We pray, God, hear our prayers today, for we do ask them, believing that thou art able to deliver us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.